Good morning. My name's Karen Ray. I'm your elder on duty today, and it's wonderful to see everybody on this Labor Day weekend. If you would like to pray about anything or give praise for something after the service, I'll meet you in the room over here to your left, and we will take some time to do that together. So now as we prepare our hearts, let's go to prayer for the Word of God. Our righteous yet merciful Lord, we come to you this morning, humbled by your presence and by the power of your word. Thank you for giving us truth and clear guidance through the Bible. Open our ears and help us to listen to its instruction this morning about the consequences of sin and about your abundant forgiveness and restoration when we offer you a broken and contrite heart. Hallelujah. What a glorious God and Savior. We pray in the name above all names. Amen. Our reading today is from 2 Samuel 12, 13 to 25. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, "While the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate." David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." Then David got up from the ground after he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food, and he ate. His attendants asked him, "Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat?" He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Karen. Good morning again, everyone. Good to be with you all. Just a little aside as we prepare to get into today's passage. This is a sermon that I edited down to what it is today, because there's really so much in this passage that we could go into depth on. I think we could do probably 3 or 4 weeks on just this passage alone. And I just want to use that as a reminder of the richness and the depth and the beauty of the word of the Lord. If your interaction with God's word is just 30 minutes once a week from a sermon, you're really not getting all of the value and the beauty of the word that you can. And if you leave here today and say, "Man, I hopefully liked that sermon, but man, I wish Matt would have talked about this or that or the other," I want to encourage you, You can self-study, right? You can read the Bible in different translations. You can study online. There's commentaries and resources we can recommend. But also one of the benefits of small groups is exactly this, to open God's word and to fan out a little bit more and to go deeper in the richness of what's here. So that's just kind of my little bug in the ear. And I think today's passage is just incredibly relevant and practical for us. So we have been looking at the rise and fall of King David, and we've specifically kind of been looking at David's huge sin of sleeping with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah and trying to cover all of that up. We've been looking at that for about 4 weeks, and I really would call this kind of a four-part sermon series. You really need to go back and hear the first three parts to get the fullness of what we've looked at. But over these 4 weeks, which we conclude with today, we have seen how David committed such an atrocious sin. We've seen the damage, the consequences of that sin. Last week, we saw David really get convicted and come face to face with the depth of his sin. And this week, we are going to look at David's confession in the face of this sin. And I was reading a book the other day, and it just reminded me of a belief that's so prevalent today, and maybe it's even in our hearts in the church, where we think the Old Testament God is just so cruel, and he's so mean, and he's so harsh, and thank goodness Jesus comes, and he's all nice and friendly. But this is really a passage that in the midst of the pain and the suffering and the punishment, we see the goodness and the grace and the love of God. We see in this passage the beginnings of the gospel message of Jesus Christ before anybody even knew what that was. So I'm really excited to dive into today's passage and see God's grace in the midst of David's forgiveness. And we're going to see this in three steps today. First, we're going to see the grace of God's forgiveness. Secondly, strangely, we're going to see the grace of God's punishment. And third and finally, we're going to see how God's grace sets David free from his sin. So let's start in verse 13 with the grace of God's forgiveness. There's so much packed here just in this one verse. But after Nathan confronts David last week with his sin, David responds this week to Nathan the prophet and says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." So to cut to the chase, what we see here is that David finally, after months of hiding, running away, blaming, whatever he's been doing, he finally comes to the point of repentance. He acknowledges his sin and he confesses his sin in the presence of God. And the thing that I don't want us to miss here about this confession is the power and the pain of this confession. I would do a whole sermon on just this first half of verse 13. But when we look at David's confession, right, this is not someone going into a Catholic confessional because they're being forced to, and yeah, I did this, I did this, I did this, can I leave now? This is not David owning up to stealing a pack of gum or cheating on a test. This is David confessing to some of the worst sin that a human being can commit. And what's so powerful about these six words is that David is not denying, he is not blaming, he is not hiding or trying to get out from under it. He just stands in the open before the eyes of God's prophet and he owns it. He owns the awful things that he has done. And I want us just to see that in the pain of David's confession, how really unbelievably courageous it is. I don't honestly know if I would have the guts to own up to the things that the David has owned up to. And here he is, just standing in the light, straight up confessing his sin, saying, "This is me. This is on me. I did this. I hurt those people in that way." And as we head towards the end of our time in this sermon series, I want us to see that this, friends, is what David will be remembered for. David committed some awful sins. He did some awful things. Those are a part of his story. He'll continue to face punishment for them. But at the end of the day, how is David known to you and me? He's known as a man after the heart of God. And it's not because David was perfect. It's not because David achieved a lot. It was because David had the bravery and the courageousness to confess his sin, to come before the Lord and say, "Lord, I want to be pure in your presence." So we see the power of David's confession, but just as powerful is David's forgiveness. As he stands before Nathan and he kind of awaits the sentence from God, Nathan tells him, "The Lord has taken away your sin and you will not die. And in the same way that we often kind of minimize confession and it's not that big of a deal, we do the same thing with God's forgiveness. One of the ongoing things that you believe and I believe and we hear is, you know, why can't God just let things go? Why has he got to be such a stickler? And a lot of times our assumption is that in the eyes of our unconditionally loving God, when we go to him and we confess our sin, he's like, ah, don't worry about it, you little scamp. You know, just do better next time. No big deal. But that's not what we see in the Bible. In fact, Romans 3, this passage that many of us know and have memorized and we've read over and over, it says the wages of sin is death. And if we really sit in that, that is incredibly heavy. That as human beings, sinning against a perfect, holy, righteous God, the only real just response is to be smushed. The wages of sin is death. And in fact, David himself acknowledged that last week. You remember, he hears the parable that's secretly about him, and when he hears all of his own sins reflected back to him, what does he say? That man should be put to death. Nathan, in this passage, does not just say, David, your sins are forgiven, buddy. Go. He says, your sins are forgiven, which means you will not die. God's mercy here is not something minimal. It is huge. He is letting David off the hook from a death that he deserves. God forgives David. He lets David live. He lets David carry on with his life. And so, friends, when we sin, this is the power of confession and forgiveness. This is exactly what God extends to you and to me. But we have a hard time understanding it because it's this large kind of cosmic thing, and we're so far from the perfect God of the universe. So a lot of times we need kind of smaller examples to understand this. And one of the most powerful examples of this that I think we see comes from the movie and the play Les Mis. Les Mis, which I've never seen, but many of you have probably seen. The risers probably have it memorized, I would guess, yeah. But I know of this example because I've heard it from so many pastors and Christians of Jean Valjean, right, the star. He's this criminal. He goes to prison. He serves his time. And when he gets out of prison, he shares a meal with this bishop that takes him in. And before he leaves the bishop's home, what does he do? He steals from the bishop. He steals silver from the bishop. He continues his life of crime. He's going to sell it. He's going to make money off of it. He's just up to his old sinful ways. But eventually he gets caught by the authorities. The authorities bring him back to the home of the bishop. They say, we believe these items were stolen from you, sir. And what does the bishop do? The bishop says, no, I gave those items to him. Those are his. He did not steal them from me. And Jean Valjean is so overcome with the love and the grace of this bishop that it completely transforms his life and turns it around. And friends, that is exactly our story, but on a smaller scale. The forgiveness that God has given to us is ridiculous. And so we see the grace of God's forgiveness towards David. That's probably the simplest part of the grace that we see in this passage. But now let's go to the punishment, right? It's strange. We're going to talk now about David's punishment, but also God's grace within David's punishment. So what we see is that for David's wickedness, Nathan says that he's going to be punished in three ways, two of which we saw last week, one of which is really focused on today. The first thing is that David will have calamity in his household. Until the time that he dies, there will be civil war, there will be people vying for his throne, and he will constantly be fighting them back. The second punishment that David will receive is that his wives are going to be slept with. Another man is going to come along, sleep with his wives, and it will become public knowledge for everybody in the land of Israel. But the third punishment that we really hone in on today, and is maybe the heaviest, is that the son that is born to him and Bathsheba is going to be put to death. And he's going to be put to death as a punishment for David's sin. You have sinned, and now your son will be taken from you. And before we get into the nitty-gritty of those punishments and how do we understand those punishments, I want to step back and ask the question, well, why is David being punished? Didn't you just say, Pastor, that David was forgiven for his sins, and now you're talking about punishment? How do we reconcile the fact that, God says your sins are forgiven and you're loved, but he also says, well, here's some harsh punishment that you're about to receive? How do we reconcile that? Well, friends, the problem is that that is a dichotomy that we kind of set up as modern people that we don't really see in the Bible. We kind of have this presupposition as modern people that if God loves me, nothing bad will ever happen to me. But the Bible says, no, there is a huge difference between condemnation and punishment. David has been set free from condemnation. He's been forgiven of his sins. Condemnation means a separation, a sharp break from God. What the image that the Bible likes to use a lot is that God turns his face away and he gives you his back. And when you are facing God's back, what you are facing is separation, death, darkness, hell. That's what Jesus faced on the cross. That's condemnation over here. But over here is punishment. And what we see in the Bible is that punishment actually is often a grace seeking to rescue us from condemnation. Punishment is a part of God's just character. Punishment is often a gracious part of God's mercy seeking to bring us back. And what the Bible says over and over and over again is that a good and loving father will discipline his child. Discipline his children so that they'll walk in the ways of the Lord. They will be corrected. They will grow properly. And so David is not being condemned. David is being forgiven of his sins. And yet God is still punishing David. And I think what's wonderful, as weird as it is to say, what's gracious about God's punishment of David is it's not just some random abstract punishment. It's very thoughtful. Look at the three punishments again. God says, David, you have committed adultery. You have broken up a perfectly good, beautiful marriage. Now you will experience the bitterness of adultery in your family. David, you have committed murder. You have killed an innocent man who was surrounded by people who loved him. Now, David, you will experience the death of one you love who is innocent. You will taste the bitterness of that. David, you have disrupted peace in the land of Israel with your selfishness and your sin. So now your household will be disrupted. You will be without peace until the day that you die. It seems like in life, the best punishments are ones that bring us into the suffering of the people that we have hurt, or they show us kind of the weight of the sin that we're entering into. Right? The old stereotypical kind of punishment of you catch your child smoking a cigarette, and what do? You make them smoke the whole carton so they can really kind of taste what they're doing, what they're entering into. Or maybe you tell your children, hey, don't play ball in the house. You might break something. They ignore you, and they break a window. So what do? You say, well, you're going to do chores and you're going to raise money until you can pay off that window. Well, you're going to give up a Saturday and you're going to help me to repair that window so you can kind of taste what you've really wrought in this household. And it seems like that's what God is doing with David here. God is lovingly correcting David as a good father would. And yet, friends, I want to lean a little bit more into this because it has major implications on how we see God and how he interacts with us and how we interact with him. Because, again, this doesn't really jive with our modern understanding of God. God is a God of love. He loves me unconditionally. My sin is no big deal to the Lord. And if God truly loved me, he wouldn't allow pain in my life. Well, I want to highlight a tension that we see in Scripture. We see so many passages in the Bible that say God's love is unconditional, unconditional. No matter what you do, you cannot lose it. It is rooted in a covenantal relationship with God. So many examples of this, but Deuteronomy 4 just really shows this clearly. It says, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon you. He will not destroy you. He will not forget the covenant with your ancestors, which he confirmed to them by oath." Passage after passage saying God's love is unconditional. He's covenanted with you. No matter what you do or where you go, his love continues. And then we have these weird passages where God's love seems conditional. Right? Jesus himself said in John 15, "If you keep my commandments, then you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and I remain in his love. These passages that seem to say God's love increases and decreases, it comes and it goes depending on our faithfulness and obedience. So is God's love unconditional or is God's love conditional? Class, what's the answer? Yes, right? Yes. God's conditional punishment is housed within his unconditional love for us. D.A. Carson is a well-respected theologian, writer of many books. He's a professor, and he's got this fantastic tiny book called The Difficult Doctrine of God's Love. It is very concise. It is very deep, and his goal with that book is to say, we just take God's love, and we make it this really boring, simplistic, mushy-gushy thing, but it's big, it's rich, it's complex. And he speaks to this kind of unconditional, conditional paradigm in his book, and he uses an example from his own life. And parents, this might resonate well with you. If that text is tiny, just listen to the words. He says, although there is a sense in which my love for my children is immutable, unchanging, unconditional, so help me God, regardless of what they do, there is another sense in which they know well enough that they must remain in my love. If for no good reason my teenagers do not get home by the time I have prescribed, the least they will experience is a bawling out, and they may come under some restrictive sanctions. There is no use reminding them that I am doing this because I love them. That is true. But the manifestation of my love for them when I ground them versus when I take them out for a meal or attend one of their concerts or take my son fishing or my daughter on an excursion of some sort is rather different in the two cases. Only the latter will feel much more like remaining in my love than falling under my wrath. What Carson is saying is that he, like hopefully most parents, has an unconditional love for his children that will never, ever be taken away, but that love is experienced and felt differently at different times. His kids will experience more of his love when they're laughing and playing and they're being faithful and obedient, but they may experience less of his love when they're disobeying and fighting and being punished. But for him, he's saying within all of it, it is housed within his love. He is simply wanting to help his kids to grow well. And I think the same thing is true with God. God drills in through the covenant. My love is unconditional. For crying out loud, I have put my spirit within you. I will not take that away. I have cleansed you by the precious blood of my son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. I have covenanted with you. I will never forsake you, leave you, abandon you, give you my back. I love you. And yet sometimes God punishes us or, I should say, leads us into hardship and difficulty to grow us and shape us and make us more like Christ. God's unconditional love is ongoing, and even in his correction, it is housed within his love. His grace abounds even there. But friends, this is where I'm really excited to go, right? We've looked at this, but what about David? How does any of this affect or not affect David? Maybe D.A. Carson's kids would read this and say, yeah, right, that's your love, Maybe David feels the same way. So how does David respond to God's forgiveness and his punishment? Well, as we move forward with the passage, right, God says your son is going to be taken from you. It's hard, it's heart-wrenching. Again, that's a whole other sermon, a whole other topic of discussion. And what does David do? David, who loves his son deeply and who believes in a relationship with God where he can talk to God and ask God for things, he gets on his knees and he pleads and he pleads and he pleads, Lord, do not let my son die. Give me grace. But God will still take his son away. His son will die. It will be bitter and awful. And what does David do? He gets up and he keeps going with his life. And I just want to sit in that and say, why and how is that even possible? So let's look at verse 21 through 23. David is pleading, his son dies, and then it says, then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, he put on lotions and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord, and he worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food, and he ate. His attendants asked him, why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and you wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat. David answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. It's heavy and it's hard and it's brutal, but David's reaction is just fascinating, right? He gives this monologue where he says, I can't change the past. I can't fix what I've done. The punishment's the punishment. God is the one who decides grace and when to give it. And he gives this monologue about moving on, and then David does two things at the end of this chapter, one which we read about, one which we did not. But the first is he goes and he sleeps with his now wife, Bathsheba, and they have a son. And the second thing that he does is warfare breaks out in Israel, and he goes and he fights. Basically, David gets up, and it's business as usual. David continues on with his life. And again, I want to say, how can David do that? How possibly can he allow himself to do that? And friends, again, as we think about the grace of God, God has given David two incredible gifts to allow him this privilege. And they're two gifts that God has given to you and me. He's given David forgiveness, and he's given David hope. So let's look first at forgiveness. David has sinned greatly. David has hurt a ridiculous amount of people. David has been punished and is continuing to be punished. And yet, the core focus of this passage is Nathan comes to David and says, your sins are forgiven, David. They've been passed over. David, you have been forgiven, which means you are now declared innocent in the eyes of God. I've been thinking lately about how we wrestle with this idea in our culture, and I've been thinking a little bit about the Me Too movement, which really blew up about 3 years ago or so. And the Me Too movement, back when it came out, the idea was, well, there's people in power that need to be held accountable, people that have abused and misused their power to take advantage of people below them. And I think there was, you know, it was messy, but I think there was a lot of good, a lot of accountability that came out of that. But as that's kind of subsided, our culture has now, years later, kind of entered into this bigger question of, okay, what happens when you hold someone accountable, you judge them for their sins, they confess, then what do you do with them? And that's a question that we as a culture don't seem to agree upon. There's people that have kind of been brought down through the Me Too movement who say, I have confessed, I'm genuinely sorry, I have made amends, I have gone to counselors, I have atoned, I'm ready to get back into my career again. And some people say, great, we're so glad to have you back, thanks for your confession. And so many other people say, no, never. Never again. For what you did, you should never, ever be able to pick back up where you left off. Who's right? Maybe you're like me, right? That's kind of an external pressure, but sometimes it's an internal pressure. Maybe you're like me. For me, if I do something truly bad, I can go to the Lord and I can say, Lord, I'm sorry, I confess, and I know that the Lord forgives me. I can go to a person that I have wronged and say, I'm so sorry, I confess, and they can forgive me. And yet there's a voice inside of me, maybe inside of you, that says, but don't be happy. Don't move on too quickly. Feel guilt. Feel shame. You really did something awful. They say they forgive you, but you should really wear this hair shirt and kind of flagellate yourself for a while. But that's not what we see with David. David gets up and he takes seriously the fact that God has forgiven him. David has been declared innocent by God. David has confessed his sins. David has experienced and is still experiencing punishment. But David, at the end of the day, says, if the Lord declares me innocent, then I'm innocent. I don't need to listen to outside voices that condemn me and knock me down. I don't need to listen to guilt and shame inside my heart saying, no, 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 you can't move on. David has truly been set free by the forgiveness of God. David knows that he has been forgiven. David knows that he is loved. David receives the gift of moving on. And I think God just underscores this forgiveness to David and the fact that as David moves on, he sleeps with Bathsheba and he has a new son, a son who is loved, a son who will rise to the throne. David is fighting battles still within Israel. He's defending his throne, and yet there's victory. God is with David. God is fighting for David. God's forgiveness of David allows David to move forward. But the second gracious gift that David has that allows him to move forward is hope. Forgiveness and hope. Again, we see hope in the son that's going to inherit the throne. We see hope in the battles that are fought where David is still victorious and God is fighting for him. And yet, how do we see hope in the death of David's son? I kind of glossed over that. How do we see hope in the pain and the agony of David losing a child? Because let's not fool ourselves. I'm sure David is grieving in his heart at the loss of his son. How is there hope within that? Well, again, let's come back to this kind of powerful and mysterious verse, verse 23. He says to his attendants, "Can I bring my son back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." David seems to be acknowledging there's nothing I can do to bring my son back out of death into this life. And yet there's a weird, mysterious nod to the afterlife in this verse. Is there not? "He will not return to me, but I will go to him." It's a verse of hope. He knows that in one way, in some shape or form, God will eventually allow him and his son to be reconciled. Because he has hope that God is a God who takes all things that are broken, all things that are wrong, and makes them good. He takes death and turns it into life. "While I cannot bring my son back here, I will eventually see him again." And that hope allows David to get up and to keep moving on. So friends, as we meditate on David's sin over the last 4 weeks, I just want to try to summarize it concisely here. Again, David's sin lingers in his life, and it's a part of his story forever. But again, it is not the thing that ultimately defines David's life. Instead, David's life is defined by faithfulness. David's life is defined by forgiveness. It's defined by hope. It is defined by the love of God. It is defined by the fact that David could keep going. He can move on even in his sin and his brokenness, all because God has bought that gift for David and given that to David. Only God can give David the freedom in the midst of his pain and his suffering and his brokenness and his evil to get up and keep going. That is how David's life is defined, by the grace and the mercy of God the Father. And so, friends, apply this. Apply this to your life. As we've looked at David's horrible sin and his brokenness over the last 4 weeks, what is the grace that God is calling you specifically to take a hold of in your life, leaving behind the fall of David? Maybe God is mercifully convicting you of sin as we look at David's sin. Maybe God is pushing upon your heart, saying you need to confess your sin. And even though you know it will be hard through the message of David, we also know that in confessing our sin, it leads us to redemption and hope and restoration. Maybe the grace of God that you need to take with you is to be reminded of the fact that even as you are in hardship and suffering and difficulty, and maybe you even hate God, God's unconditional love cannot be taken away from you. God will never let go of you. He works all things for good. Friends, maybe you are a person that's confessed your sin. Maybe you think too much about your sin. Maybe you are a person who is saddled with guilt and shame and anxiety all the time about your own sin and brokenness, and you need to receive the grace that God has forgiven you, which means that you are justified, you are innocent in his eyes, and you are free to go on your way. Or lastly, friends, maybe you need the grace of hope. As you look back on the brokenness of your life, on the things that haunt you, have faith in the fact that God is a God of hope, and he takes broken things and he makes them new again. So in conclusion, as we look at these 4 weeks of David's sin and punishment, we learn something major about God, and we learn something major about ourselves. The thing that we learn about God is even in the pain and the suffering and the punishment, our God is a God of grace and mercy and love. He wants to set us free from our sin. He wants to set us free from our pain and our guilt and our shame. He comes to rescue us from the shackles that we place on ourselves. Our God is gracious from beginning to end, and he never changes. And for us, friends, as people made in God's image, we are made to be a people who are free. We are made to be a people who are free. Because out of God the Father's love for us, we have a freedom to confess our sins that we have nowhere else in this world. Through the love and the grace of Jesus Christ, we have been set free to receive the powerful blood that he shed on the cross, declaring you innocent, pure, justified. And by the grace of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, we are enabled with his power to get up, to keep going, and to have hope that God will work all things for good in the end. Friends, that's what we are celebrating today as we come to the table. Come as broken people who have received the unbelievable grace and mercy of God. Come as people who have already been justified and declared innocent by the blood of Jesus Christ. Come and be spiritually nourished on Christ's body and blood, which reminds you that you are forgiven, reminds you of the hope that we have in the cross, and leads you to keep going, to keep worshiping, to keep following. Friends, in the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body that is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant purchased, given in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." So friends, let us prepare our hearts and our minds to come and enter into the wonderful grace of King Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may you humble us. We often do not like the difficulty that we face in this life, the ways in which maybe we feel like we're being punished or just corrected, or life is often so, so challenging, but we find rest in the fact that your love for us is ongoing, it is permanent, it is unconditional. May we find joy in leaning into you, being obedient and faithful to you, because it allows us to just enjoy your love that much more. But God, in our brokenness, our suffering, our pain, may we just delight and dance and rejoice in your grace, which falls upon us like rain, and we taste. We don't just hear about, we don't just think about, but we taste and experience here at the table. God, may you be with every single person that approaches the table today and give them the peace that surpasses all understanding. Jesus Christ, amen. Well, friends, I'm going to welcome forward our elders to help serve communion today. And here at ECC, or what church is this? CFC. We practice an open table, which means that you do not need to be a member of our church or a member of our denomination in order to partake, but we do have one barrier of entry. We ask you to be a person that is able to acknowledge your sin, your brokenness, someone that is coming to this table needy and valuing this meal the same as we are, whether that's you or that is for your children. What we're going to do is we're going to continue to worship, take your time, prepare your hearts, so when you're ready, you can come up the outside aisle, you can come down the center here and just form one line. And then you can get the bread from me. We also have a gluten-free option if you need that as well. And you can get the juice on both sides. Take it back to your seat and then take whenever you are ready. If you can't come forward for any reason, just stay in your seat and raise your hand. And when we're done, we'll make sure that you get the elements. So let us prepare our hearts to come to the table.